Bibles to John 18, John chapter 18. I think I failed to mention that John Keck is going to preach tonight. Do I have that right? Okay, that's what we need. Okay, good. So anyway, we look forward to that. And so you come tonight, you're going to hear a good preacher tonight. And that'll be nice. And I know you had some good preaching while I was gone. I think I need to lean more often so these other men can fill in for me. So, and you can be blessed by their teaching. John chapter 18 and verse 1. John 18, I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 12. When Jesus had thus spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or Kedron, where was a garden, unto which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chiefs, from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, saying, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Wouldn't that have been a bloody mess to see? And the servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time in your word together. Speak to our hearts. Help me as I preach. Help me to make the message clear and to share what you want me to share. And may we be ready listeners as well as doers of your word. So may we apply the word to our lives and our heart, and may we go away from here being blessed by you, blessed by your word. Help me as I preach, help us all as we listen, and may the name of Jesus Christ our Savior be glorified. In his name we pray, amen. Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord. In fact, his name is synonymous with the word traitor. When you hear the word Judas, you think traitor. When you hear the word traitor, you think Judas Iscariot. His name is synonymous with traitor, with treason, with treachery. We mentioned last time that there have been many traitors in our country, the first and most infamous being Benedict Arnold, of course, who betrayed America during the Revolutionary War. Another that many believe is a traitor that is living today. Now, I say many believe this. I'm not saying he is or isn't. It's just out there. And that is four-star General Mark Milley. Many believe that he should be court-martialed, if you can believe that. And there are those who have reason to believe that he betrayed President Donald Trump and the United States of America. In an article by a columnist named Bob Lonsberry, he said this, Mark Milley is a traitor who has broken his oath and betrayed his country. Milley, a four-star general and chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, is reported to have, in the last months of the Donald Trump presidency, spoken with subordinate officers with the intent of convincing them to subvert the orders of the President of the United States. Further, he is reported to have contacted an officer in the Chinese Army, and remember, it says he is reported to have done this. an officer in the Chinese army and promised to notify that officer of any looming American military action against China, its forces, or its interests. And then he adds, all of that is criminal. The latter portion of it is treasonous. All of it demands Mark Milley's removal. Why did he do it? Reportedly, because he did not trust Donald Trump or his judgment. He feared that Trump would start or provoke a military action against China. Well, I say all that to say we are not sure about Mark Milley, but we are 100% sure that Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And in this, what I like to call the great betrayal of Jesus by Judas, we see, first of all, Christ's absolute authority, which we looked at previously. Christ's absolute authority in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, we see Christ's overwhelming power and love in verse 4 through 9. In verse 4 through 9. In fact, we read in John 18:4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. Or like saying, that's me. That's me. I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth shall set themselves, and the rulers shall take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Well, as soon as he had said, I am he, they went away backwards. They fell. They went backward and they fell to the ground just hearing the words coming from Jesus' lips, I am he. Whom are you seeking? He said. I am he. Judas stood with them as the lead betrayer. Judas, the betrayer in chief. But the Lord had overwhelming power that he can exercise at will. And he does this here to remind his captors who's really in charge. He's in charge. He's God after all. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And this is such an amazing, wonderful, even delightful passage. And I think we see a touch of the Lord's sense of humor in this confrontation. You have this picture of all these men just falling all over each other like dominoes, one falling upon another until they're all on the ground. And you know what? There may have been upwards of 200 men here. 200 who were falling to the ground when Jesus said, I am he. We always have this picture, well, there were two or three or four. There could have been 200. It was a cohort of men, which could be up to 200. And they couldn't even begin to withstand the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all, every single one of them, fall prostrate before him, whether willingly or unwillingly. All he had to do was speak his name, and his enemies were rendered helpless. And one day, we will fall prostrate before him. Every knee will bow. Everyone. Every knee of every human being who has ever lived on this planet Earth will bow. In Revelation 1:17, the Apostle John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why did he do it? Because I saw him, and I fell at his feet. Such a glorious, holy sight that he could not help but to fall prostrate before him. In Revelation 4:10, we read, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Thou art worthy." This is the same one who spoke and it was done. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke life into becoming life. And Jesus will use that powerful word again as we read in Revelation 19:21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So again, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? I am he. He was a great I am of the Old Testament. He, Jesus, is not just a man, though a perfect man, absolutely perfect man he was, but he was the God-man. He was the great I am in a human body just like yours. Only a perfect man. He said in the Gospel of John, "I am the door." He also said, "I am the great shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the vine." Jesus is the great I am. In John 18:4, again we read, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, Whom seek ye?" In verse 7, he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" Verse 8, "I have told you that I am he. If ye therefore seek me, let these go their way." Twice he asked them, "Who seek ye? Who are you looking for?" Verse 4 and verse 7. And then he added, "If you seek me, let these go. Let these go their way." In other words, he's looking out for his men. He's looking out for his disciples. You see, Jesus stands guard over the spiritual welfare of his own children. He will lose none. They are his, and he jealously guards his own. And that includes you and me. He will guard them into everlasting life in mansions above. He is jealous over you. He guards and protects you by the very power of the all-powerful God. Remember what Christ said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31? "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not." Isn't that beautiful? Simon, Peter, I'm praying for you. And if Jesus is praying for someone, all is well. All is going to work out all right. Some believe that had the disciples at this time been captured by the soldiers and the temple guards that came to arrest Jesus, it would have been too severe a trial for their faith. Some believe that they were not ready for this extreme ordeal, this torture. And Jesus knew this. And so he sees to it that they are not arrested. He had asked the Father to protect these you have given me in chapter 17. But Acts 2 then, we see the faithfulness of the disciples who would then be bold and strong and even willing to die for their Lord as they go out boldly and unashamedly preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, as we read in the book of Acts. You see, God knows what trials we are ready to face. And he knows when we're not ready yet. He never tempts us. He never, never tests us above what we are able. He never sends a test into your life where you say, "I can't handle this." God never does it. He never sends that trial where you have to say, "I cannot handle this." Now, yes, in yourself, in your flesh, you cannot. But you are not on your own. You have Jesus Christ dwelling in you. But we never say, "This is too big a trial." He'll never do that to you. He'll never do that to us. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, you know it. There hath no temptation or trial, there is no trial or testing taken you, or no trial has laid hold of you, but such as is common to man. Amen. Everybody faces trials. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tested above what you are able, above your ability, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll make a way of escape that you can endure it. So you can endure every trial the Lord sends your way. That's wonderful. I'm encouraged by that. When I get to feeling sorry for myself and going through this woe is me stage. You ever do that? Woe is me. Nobody's gone through trouble like I've been going through. Nobody knows the trouble, right? Nobody knows but Jesus? Well, a lot of people know. A lot of people know. It's common to man. That's wonderful news. And here I thought that he gives me more than I can bear. I just thought, he's given me more than I can handle. No, he will never, never, ever do that. Never. Notice the paradox. These men come to arrest Jesus. They come with torches to take the light of the world. And they came with weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. Now he that, Matthew 26, 48 says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. Judas had said, whoever I kiss, he's the one. That's who you arrest. In Mark 14, 44, and he that betrayed him had given them a token or a sign saying, whomever I kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. So the betrayer had a prearranged signal. He's going to kiss the one whom they seize. You'll know who it is because I'm going to give him a kiss. One commentator said this, it was a crowning touch of horror, the last point of infamy beyond which human infamy could not go, when out in the garden Judas betrayed his master, not with a shout, not with a blow, not with a stab, but with a kiss. How low can you go? And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And that's in Mark 14, 48. Judas, really? You're going to stoop that low to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And then John 18, 4 again. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Whom are you looking for? Now John, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, doesn't mention Judas's betrayal by the kiss. The other three Gospels do, in Matthew 26, in Matthew 4, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And his betrayal kiss has to be one of the greatest acts of treachery ever foisted in both secular and sacred history. And we see the depravity of man's heart. We see him sink into the depth, into the pit, the darkness and depravity of deception and treason with this kiss. And to add insult to injury, he tells his wicked minions that the one he kisses is the one that they're supposed to put in handcuffs. The one I kiss, you take him. Now, they didn't literally have handcuffs, but they grabbed his hands, I'm sure, like they were handcuffing him. But I mean, a kiss? I mean, that's what you do to show love to somebody. A kiss on the cheek was a supreme example of love and loyalty and commitment to a person. And this is the epitome of a religious pretender, a brazen hypocrite, a traitor to Christ. And surely there's got to be a special place in hell for judgment upon him. And this is a warning to you and me to never, ever deny Christ in any way at all. But temptation comes, and we betray him with our lips, with our life. Maybe you were betrayed one time. Maybe someone professed to love you and they walked out of your life. Judas' betrayal shows the depth to which man can fall. And Judas at this point hates Jesus with a satanic hatred. He could have at least been honest about how he felt towards Jesus. He could have told the officers, "The one against whose throat I hold a knife is the one to take." That would have been a little more honest anyway, instead of kissing him, of all things. Well, we see, first of all, Christ's absolute authority, verses 1 through 4. And secondly, Christ's overwhelming power and love, verses 4 through 9. And thirdly, we see Christ's obedience and compassion in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath." By the way, they must not have been pacifists, because they were walking around carrying weapons with Jesus. I mean, they just would have been carrying a gun as a sword. But I don't think they had guns back then, so he's carrying a sword. And then so Jesus said, "Put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So Peter cuts the servant's ear off, and he tells specifically it was his right ear, not his left ear, his right ear. Now, Peter's reckless act could have started a fight that might have gotten out of hand when he cut off the servant's ear. But Jesus diffuses the situation when he says, "Let these men go." He's trying to protect Peter. When Peter thrusts himself into the a battle that is not his to fight. We might say of Peter, but Peter doesn't have a dog in this fight. So what's he doing? What's he doing? Well, that's Peter. We call him impetuous Peter. He puts his foot in his mouth, and he puts his foot in the wrong place a lot of times. And Peter shouldn't have known that Jesus was going to be arrested. After all, the Lord had been telling his disciples that from the very beginning of his public ministry. He said, "I'm going to be arrested, and I am going to die." He said that many times. And we admire Peter's courage and loyalty, but it was a zeal without knowledge. He was resisting the will of God, God's plan. He was hindering the work of Jesus Christ. Now remember that Jesus rebuked Peter in, turn to Matthew 16. I shouldn't have told you to keep your place in Matthew. But Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. See, he told them that. What's going to happen? He said, not only am I going to go to Jerusalem, not only am I going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised the third day. And verse 22, Peter took him. It was like he's shaking him. And he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Wow. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus saw that what Peter wanted was satanic. Jesus didn't need Peter's help to find his mantles for him. Remember that Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels. In Matthew 26, 52, Jesus said, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? I call my Father, he's going to give me 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion at the time of Jesus was 6,000 soldiers, and they were very well-trained men. So therefore, 12 legions of angels would have been around 72,000 angels. Now, we don't really have any idea, of more legions than he could have called. But Jesus said the Father would give him more than 12 legions of angels. Therefore, you can conclude that there were potentially many additional thousands of angels available to Jesus the night he was arrested. Our help, our strength is in the Word of God. We have weapons, the Bible says, are mighty through God. Not swords, not guns. They don't get you very far, do they? I'm all for being able to defend myself, but that's not what we fight with. We fight with the Word of God. We fight with God's truth. That's our weapon. That's way better than a literal sword or a gun or whatever. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. Our weapons, our spiritual weapons, are mighty through God to the destroying of strongholds. Mighty is a word, dynamite, in the original. Mighty, dunata, dynamite. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon we must use. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what we use, the Word of God. Well, again, Jesus in verse 11 and 12, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. The cup which my Father has given me, I'm going to drink it. And the cup is a cup of the wrath of God poured out against the sinfulness of mankind and would be poured out upon his beloved, precious, spotless, harmless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup of wrath that should be poured out upon me. I deserve the cup of wrath. Upon you should be poured out the cup of the wrath of God that sends sinners to hell. That cup that would send me to hell. That cup my Savior would drink for me. He died for me. He experienced hell for me. He would lay his life down and bear my hell for me. He would willingly do that for me. Why me? I'm not worthy. He did it because he loved me. Why did he love me? Deuteronomy 8, I believe, is where we find that. He loved you because he loved you. He loves me because he loves me. That explains it, right? Now I understand it. Well, he loves me because he loves me. That's all I need to know. I get a double dose of love, a triple, a quadruple. You put in the number, and that's how much love we have. He bore my hell for me, and he would willingly do that for me. He didn't have to do it. It was only because of his grace that he would do it. Grace, grace, grace. But he did it for me because he loved me, even when I had absolutely no love for him. The night God saved me, saved Roberta and me, on December 4th, 1974, somewhere around midnight, I think, maybe 1 in the morning, I don't remember now. Up until that point, I had no desire to trust Christ as Savior. I was not thinking of that. And he gave his love to me that night. Every one of us sitting here listening to the Bible being preached, and I trust rejoicing in the wonderful promise that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we're sitting here enjoying our life and our destiny when we ought to be in hell. We ought to be burning and suffering in hell. And many will. And the reason you are not is only by God's grace. But if you don't know him as your Savior, you will one day. And that's thus the need to trust him as Savior. You and I deserve to go to hell. You and I are no better than the worst of sinners. Judas being right up there. Well, I'm no more worthy than a Judas to be called into heaven. We're no more deserving of heaven than anyone. Yet because God loved you and gave his life for you, you are indeed an heir of God and will be a permanent resident of heaven. Because Jesus died for me. Jesus would drink that cup for me. We sing, oh, can it be that on a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. Wonderful song. It's not in our hymn book, it's in other hymn books. But the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Yes, Jesus would drink it for me. He would die upon that tree upon which I should die. He would drink it. The struggle, the battle in Gethsemane, that's all over now. And Jesus no longer prays that the cup of most bitter suffering and eternal death on the cross might pass from him, as he prayed in Matthew 26:39. He will drink the contents of that cup. It is a cup which the Father hath given him. And so the enemy is not to be put to flight by means of the sword, but by means of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He must voluntarily offer himself on the cross. And it's not a fight to be won by the sword, but by the death of the innocent lamb. He prayed, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he added, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I want your will to be done. What a paradox. What a paradox. Death brings victory over death. By death, we have victory over death. I need not die eternally because he died for me. All I need to do is die to myself and receive him as Savior. John 18:36, I just close with this. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. His kingdom is above. His kingdom is glorious. His kingdom is coming in power and glory one day. And we are heirs of that kingdom and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God help us to rejoice in him, have victory in him, love him, and know him as we've never known him before. God help us to be what we ought to be for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word as we preached it. We've opened it. We've looked at several passages I trust will be a help and a blessing to us, an encouragement, and maybe a rebuke where we need it. I pray for each one here this morning, if there be someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would trust you. They'd cry out to Jesus to save them. Lord, may they cry, Jesus, save me. Be my Savior. I give my life to you, Lord. May we do that. And even as Christians, may we recommit ourselves to serving you and loving you and honoring you with our life. We just commit this time as we close to you. Have your way in our lives. And we just give ourselves to you, Lord, thanking you, loving you for who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.